buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Well, good morning. I would like to invite you to take out your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll be reading there together in just a few moments. Want to welcome everyone out this morning. As always, it is a great grace and a privilege to get to be together with God's people. And I hope that our worship service so far has been uplifting for you, that you've been encouraged to work harder, to do better in the service of our Lord, and to be more appreciative of the great grace that He shows us. And I hope that our time together in the Word this morning will be beneficial for you as well. If you weren't here with us last week, we are continuing a series going through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we'll remind ourselves of just a couple of things as we get started this morning, but not too much. But we're going to be picking up in chapter 2. The church at Corinth is one of my favorite New Testament churches to study, and sometimes I feel as though it is a congregation that gets a bad rap. Because when we want to talk about, you know, the worst, the most sin-ridden congregation, we always talk about the church at Corinth. But the church at Corinth has something that was missing from so many congregations, and that was that they were willing to change. All of the problems that Paul pointed out to them, these were areas that they were excited to work on. And when you look in 2 Corinthians, he says that they had so thoroughly exonerated themselves in so many of those areas, it was as though those events had never even happened in the first place. And so, yes, this was a congregation with problems, but it's a congregation that we can learn from, not just in the mistakes that they made, but in the ways that they grew and they worked to overcome those many problems. Now, when we think about the problems that we had, what did we see last week? To put it very simply, we could say that the church at Corinth had become enamored, had become attracted to fleshly ways of thinking, fleshly models of success. And perhaps there was the temptation to somehow alter fundamental truths about the gospel. And yet what Paul reminds them in the first chapter of this epistle is that the message of the gospel is not based on worldly wisdom. And so the world, being rooted in worldly wisdom, is going to reject the gospel based on its very foundation. The building blocks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did, all of those things are anathema to the world. Well, chapter 2 is by and large going to be an extension of those thoughts, but he's going to elaborate on it. In essence, he's going to say in chapter 2, not only is the core of the message foolishness to the world, but when the world finds out and understands how it is that we discern the message, and when they see how it is that we seek to portray the message to others, they also look at that and call it foolishness. The title of our lesson comes from verse 14, where it's within that context that Paul reminds his brethren that the world considers even the Spirit of God to be foolishness. And so in our text this morning, we're going to try and look at some of these reminders from Paul on the importance of how we deliver the gospel message and some things that we need to remember about the world and why it is that it rejects the gospel. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 2 and read through the first 5 verses. There Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, as we get started in our text, you look at that, and it's somewhat surprising to see the way in which Paul describes his time among the brethren in Corinth, and the way that he interacted with the brethren in Corinth. In fact, if you were to make an itemized list of the way that Paul spent his time among the church there, it almost sounds like Paul was trying to sabotage his own efforts in preaching the gospel. He says, I came to you and I did so with poor speech. If you were to hear what I had to say, you would think that I had an apparent lack of wisdom in what I was bringing. I didn't try to win you over with great bouts of persuasion. You know, what exactly is it that he's trying to do? Even worse, it would seem that Paul commits one of the great no-nos. He was allowing them to see him in a state of weakness, in vulnerability, in fear. Now, you take all that together, and I ask you to honestly consider, does that make for a very attractive messenger of the gospel? If someone came in and their speech was stuttering, it wasn't impressive, they didn't maybe look like they knew exactly what they were talking about, it was confusing to you, and worse, they're scared and they're unimpressive, is that someone who's going to command your attention? Well, if we're being honest, we would say more than likely, no, that doesn't seem like an impressive speaker. And I'm not trying to make Paul out to sound like some sort of bumbling fool. But the point is that he was no Apollos. He was not polished and like one of the great orators of his day. Now, let's suppose that we have some initiative. Let's suppose that we are owners of a business. What are some of the ways that we might seek to make that business grow? Well, we might put out some surveys. We would go around and we would ask the people that we're trying to target, our demographic, what is it that you're looking for? What is it that we don't have that you wish that we had? Is there something different that we could carry? We might subscribe to find the latest in market analytics because we want to know what's going up and down. Maybe we could find some of the most compelling arguments to make as to why people should buy our product and not the one down the road. Maybe we could select a few of our members to take some courses in advertising, figure out who does all of Alexander Shinara's billboards, and if we can get that many billboards, maybe that might get something our way. And then we could weed through our crowd and we could find who's the best salesman, who has the slickest technique, who can really pump those numbers up. And most of all, we want to make a show of strength. We're not going to let anybody see us vulnerable. We're not going to let anyone see us showing any type of fear, certainly not trembling. And so why does it seem like when Paul recollects on his time with them that he's doing the opposite of these things? Well, again, first of all, Paul is not so much doing the opposite of those things. He's not purposefully pursuing another direction. He's not trying to do a poor job, but rather these are not the areas that make up the foundation of his focus. Those types of methods and efforts don't form the basis for how he interacts with others and introduces them to the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But second, the church is unlike anything else that we know. You know, we use accommodative terms to speak about the church as an organization or as some type of institution, and yet it is not like any earthly organization or any earthly institution. And so we have to understand that the things that cause earthly organizations to grow and prosper are not necessarily going to transfer. If I want to know how to grow a business, I'm going to talk to whoever's in charge of Dollar General, because we've got more Dollar Generals than we have positive COVID cases, and it just grows every single day. And yet, I know that the things that cause there to be a Dollar General on every corner and curve are not going to translate into achieving growth and conversions to Christ. And I think if we were to stop and think, when we do see groups who are using those types of methods and approaches experience growth, what we find is that the thing that is growing is not the church at all. But I think third and most importantly, Paul says that if he were to have presented the gospel in such a way, it would have obscured their view of that which really matters. Paul presented the gospel in a way that put all of the focus on Christ. He didn't do anything that would take the focus and put it on himself. He didn't present the gospel in any way that would even put the focus on the quality of the people, of the kind of disciples that they would be joining if they became members of the body of Christ. He didn't even put the focus on the church as an institution per se. But rather, all of his focus in presenting the gospel is what he introduces in chapter 1 of the word of the cross. He doesn't want them to be attracted by or convicted by anything less than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the methods that he uses are far different than the world. He relied on a demonstration of the Spirit. Now, while I think this involved some things that were miraculous, I think it also involves Paul simply being a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Someone like Stephen, someone who in their life the fruit of the Spirit was being born on a daily basis. And the intended result was that at the end of the day, the brethren were not going to have a foundation that was built on Paul. They were not going to be built on any man at all. But they would be fully convinced by the power and wisdom of God. What are some things do you think we could stand to learn from this first part of our text? I think sometimes, and I'll give my usual asterisk of you have to be careful with a broad brush, but sometimes we can sort of fall in love with credentials. And I see that, and I don't know that this is necessarily the case, but some of the funniest things for me to get in my email or in the physical mail are gospel meeting announcements. Because the gospel meeting announcements so often, let me put it this way, I've never seen a gospel meeting announcement recently that just says, lessons featuring so-and-so from this place. It's always in great big letters, we've got this guy. And here are all of the places that he has preached. And here is the number of years that he has preached. And he's been to this country. And he even went to that country. And do you know how many books he's written? Now, that's someone that you want to hear lead the gospel. Now, we're going to have a singing. And this brother has got his doctorate in music, and he is in charge for, probably some church in Texas. It usually is. He leads the song services for all of those churches, and we got him to come do our singing. And we're going to have a ladies' Bible study over here, and we've got this woman to come speak, and she is at such and such level in this company, and we've got this woman to come speak, and here are the things that she's done. And were I to be invited to a ladies' Bible study, I think the one that I would want to hear is, here's this lady, and she's a faithful Christian. And here are some things she has to say that would be helpful. Do you think that we can sometimes fall in love with credentials? I'm not saying it's bad to be educated or to know what you're talking about. And yet at the same time, I don't know that Paul would be invited to some of these occasions. It's too much lack of superiority of speech, too much weakness, too much trembling. How often do we look to men to offer answers for how the church should be growing as opposed to just looking at what God has revealed and preserved in His Word for how the church grew then at a rate that's far more accelerated than any other time in history? Or even worse, how often are you as an individual prevented from going out and sharing the gospel with others because you don't think that you meet the qualifications? That you're not skilled enough, that you don't know enough, that you don't have the smooth speech, or you're not impressive or convincing enough? I think there's a lot of power in remembering not only the way in which Paul came to these brethren, but the result that it had among those brethren. Let's continue on in the text. And in verse 6, Paul continues saying, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." As Paul said in chapter 1, those things that the world sees as being foolish, in reality, we know that those things are the genuine article. But he reminds us here that even though it is genuine in nature, it is not able to be recognized as such by everyone. He says it cannot be recognized, not because it is somehow exclusionary, not because it is somehow too difficult to grasp, or it's just kept among the world's secret elite. I think perhaps the best way to put it is Paul essentially says they don't get it because it's too simple. It's not what the world expects. If the world was writing the story and the rulers of the world were writing the story, this is not what they would come up with. And so it doesn't matter how real, it doesn't matter how authentic it is, they just don't get it. Now, I do think he's saying there's an element in all of this where God's plan was hidden, where it was kept secret, that it was revealed only in measure at a time. There's a sense in which God only revealed things to His specific chosen people or messengers. But I think there is also a very real sense in which Paul is saying the things of the gospel are mysterious and they are incomprehensible to the world because they are born out of worldly wisdom. And I think that the other part of that is that if the things that we are doing start to be understood and they start to be accepted by people of the world, then what does that say about the methods that we're using? Now, let me clear that up a little. I'm not saying that the gospel isn't going to convert people or that it's a bad thing if people are responding to our message. But think about it this way. In the ministry of Jesus, you had people responding to the things that he taught who were sinners. They were worldly people. And yet they were responding to him because they had humbled their hearts and they saw that they were sinners and they saw that they were worldly people, and that's why they responded to him. You had other people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Now suppose that Jesus had begun to shift his message in a way that the Sadducees and the Pharisees would be more comfortable with and respond to. That would reveal something fundamentally wrong with his approach. That's what I'm saying. When we have people of the world who resemble that party more than we have sinners who are responding out of a genuine need and desire, then it reveals something about either the way we are approaching it or the things that we have to say. But I think that's a very basic principle, and we don't have to spend too much time on that. We understand in all other circumstances the principle of needing the right tool for the job. But that doesn't stop us sometimes from making the mistake of reaching out and trying to take hold of tools and ideas that are inherently fleshly in nature to try and accomplish a spiritual mission. Well, that raises the question then of how ought we to proceed? Well, I think Paul continues to answer that as the text goes on, picking up in verse 10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I think there are a few applications that we can make from this section. And the first has to do with how we obtain the message that we present to the world. Paul says in verse 10, not only was it the Spirit who revealed this message to them, but that was the only way that the message could have been revealed. If it is true that there's no way for you to know what I'm thinking unless I tell you, how much more so would that be true with the thoughts of the divine Creator? Now, practically, that means some things for us about the way we present the message. It means that the message that we present in no way originates from us. We cannot proclaim a message that we can claim to have been clever enough to think we've sorted out on our own, apart from what God has revealed through His Word. We cannot present a message that we have fundamentally altered to be different from what God has revealed through the Spirit in His Word. And we cannot present a message that is the end result of what we think God has said or what we think God ought to have said. If we are going to reveal the thoughts of God to others, the only way we can do that is through the Spirit. Now, for Paul and other inspired writers, that revelation came directly to them. We understand, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 3, that through these preserved writings, we can understand not only what the Spirit has given them, but we gain the insight that the Spirit has given them into these things as well. But I think that the second thing that we can draw from this text has to do with relying on the Spirit for results. I feel like we tried to make this point last week, and hopefully we made it in our first point this morning. But we are not trying to purposefully sabotage our presentation of the gospel as some sort of artificial barrier to see who's really interested. And we're not trying to just throw things up against the wall and see what sticks. Rather, we are rejecting the notion that in order for us to be a successful group, or in order for us to be successful individual workers within the kingdom, that we must somehow embody worldly notions of talent and skill and desirability. But still, I want to avoid confusion, so let me explain that a little bit more. I think one of the most difficult things for us to do is just to sit back and leave well enough alone sometimes. I think that's why James in chapter 5 points to the farmer as the supreme example of patience. Because in so many situations, we don't like sitting on the sidelines. We want to stir or somehow do something to hasten it along. And I think a good way to illustrate that would be, how many people have you had the opportunity to study the Bible with? And you've had two or three studies, and they seem as though they are just on the very edge of responding to the gospel, and you have no idea what it is that's going to push them forward. You know, don't you wish that there was something that you could do to just get them to take that final step? They seem so close. Why don't they just go ahead and respond? Why don't they just go ahead and obey the gospel? Well, look again at what Paul says in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts and spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You know, some of us here have we've got a little book club going, and we are each offering up our personal suggestion for the book that we're going to read. And we made it through a couple of them, and everyone agreed that they were good books. But then it came my turn to recommend a book. And there have been grumblings. There have been complainings that my book is awful. And I thought, is there just some way that I can convince them that this book is not awful? That it is hilarious, that it is a national treasure. And I finally realized, no, because they're not warped like me. The only person here who thinks that I'm funny is Grant, because we're both warped individuals. And no one else will read my book and think, this is highbrow literature, because no one is of the same spirit other than us couple of warped individuals. You know, at the end of the day, sometimes we have to accept that people are not on the same wavelength with us. And that's true for silly things like book clubs and other interests, recommendations that you might have. But it's infinitely more true, although much more tragic, when we're talking about the gospel. And if I can use the idea of being on the same wavelength somewhat accommodatively, often that is what is preventing that person from just taking that final step. Is that you are thinking in a spiritual way, and that person has not yet reached the point where they are ready to stop appraising things by a fleshly standard and put their mindset, humble themselves so that they can appraise things in a spiritual way. And so until that change happens, what you're presenting to them is going to be appraised as worthless. The only way for that to change is for them to think spiritually. I think the core of Paul's message in this chapter is that those who are interested in the gospel, the word of the cross as described in chapter 1, are those who have humbled themselves, who have humbled their hearts to appraise the value of things with a spiritual standard. Those who close their ears, those who close their hearts to what you have to say, do so because they are not capable of understanding the message. Because they've made the choice to have a fleshly mind, and with a fleshly mind, you can only assign worth through that perspective. And so to them, the things that are revealed by the Spirit are just as foolish as the word of the cross. Now, while that might seem like something of a dour message, there's really quite a lot of hope in that chapter to be had. I want to draw a few things to your attention. The first thing that I want us to carry with us into the week is a reminder that you are equipped for this work. If you are a believer who has submitted yourself to Christ, have become His disciple, and you are learning, then that is what is required. You do not have to have the great skills of the orators of Paul's day or of our day. You do not have to be a master of logic. You do not have to be a great salesman. You do not have to be the most convincing person in the world to deliver the simple message of Jesus Christ crucified. I think we also take from this passage the reminder that we ought not to get distracted, that we should preach Jesus, and that we should have faith that that is an attractive message. And so we remember the nature of our work, that it is inherently spiritual. I'm going to have to stop by one of those $4 generals on my way home and get something to kill this frog in my throat. But finally, trust in God. Don't be discouraged at those who do not respond to the message, because God will ensure that seeds find good hearts too. And I know that's true because He has promised other people that if they seek, then they are going to find. And you may be the one who's on the other side of that equation, giving them the opportunity to find. And we'll continue these thoughts next week as we get into chapter 3. For this morning, I want to draw these things together as we draw to a close and offer the invitation. Our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 55 is so related to this text because it speaks about the ways of God being so high. It speaks about the ways of God being beyond us. And yet, that text is not saying that we can just not ever know what God is thinking, because Isaiah chapter 55 begins with an invitation to come and discern the ways of God, to make His ways your ways. And so the message that the world appraises as being foolish, perhaps there are those who are here who have not responded to the gospel, but you have been humbling your heart, and you are ready to appraise it at its true value, which is beyond appraisal, which is priceless. And you have the opportunity to be baptized this morning, to respond to Jesus Christ, and have salvation. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you'd like prayers, maybe you'd like encouragement from your brethren here. If we can help you, if we can encourage you, you have this opportunity while we sing together.
Little ones. to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, this I know, as he loved so long ago, taking children on his knee, saying, let them come to me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me, he who died. Heaven's gate to open wide. They will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Jesus, take this heart of mine. Make it pure and wholly thine. Thou hast bled and died for me. Henceforth live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus.